Have you ever heard of the great sport hero, Jason McElwain? No? Well, that's okay, because Jason McElwain was a high school student who really loved basketball. And as a kid with high-functioning autism, managing the varsity basketball team was a great gig for him. He loved it. He loved the team. He loved the coach. He made it his mission to encourage everyone on the team. And the team members and the coach said he became the real spirit of the team. Everyone loved him, and they loved having him around. And in the last game of the season in 2006, Jason's team had a big lead with 4 minutes and 19 seconds left on the clock. And Jason always got to sit with the team as the manager, and he usually suited up. And at 4 minutes 19 left to play, the coach turned and pointed at Jason and put him in the game. And the crowd went wild. In fact, they had banners and they had like sticks that had big pictures of his face on them. They were shouting and cheering for him. And he took a shot and he just missed by a mile. Just a total air ball. And he took another shot and again he just missed. And at this point, the coach said that he began to really sweat it and thinking, oh, please let him just get one shot. And then something magical happened. Jason took another shot, a three-pointer, and made it with nothing but net. And then he made another, and another, and another. He says he was hotter than a pistol. He, in fact, in those 4 minutes and 19 seconds, made 6 3-point shots and a 2-pointer, ending the game with a final 3-pointer at the buzzer. The crowd went wild and they rushed the court. The team, the students, the fans, even the other team rushed the court and lifted Jason up to victory. Here's a picture of him being lifted up to victory. His dream had come true. And his inspiring game became a news story and a viral sensation around the world. In fact, later that year, he won the ESPY Award for Best Sport Moment of the Year, beating out the likes of Kobe Bryant and others. Jason McElwain, you see, was an underdog. No one expected him to win, but they loved it when he did. Don't we all love an underdog story? I think something in us just innately responds to seeing an underdog win a great victory. We love it when someone who is marginalized is suddenly recognized and celebrated. When the world comes together to root for someone who has the odds stacked against them. And it's no secret to Christians that Jesus also loved underdogs. We're raised in the faith knowing that Jesus cared for and spent time with the outcasts of society. In fact, he famously said, say it with me, whoever wants to be first must be last. That's right. And we all love that about Jesus. But as much as we love underdog stories, we don't really want to be the underdog. Now, sure, it can be thrilling to overcome those who doubt us, but we don't really want to be the outcasts of society. We want to care for the outcasts, like Jesus did, but we don't want to be those in need. What we really want is to be the hero of the story. And it's really hard for us to escape this way of thinking because it is deeply rooted in our culture. Our society tells us to be the hero, to be the victor, to win big, to go for broke. Now, Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and he knew this. When Warren wrote this book, it ended up rocking the world in a really unexpected way. In fact, the Barna Research Group shows that over 25% of American adults had read his book by the year 2006. What drew people into this? I think right from the start, Warren draws people in by beginning his book with this statement, "It is not about you." And he's right. Life is not all about you. But most people mistakenly think that this means that it's about serving others and caring for others. But while those things are good, they're really still about you. It's about you serving others and you caring for others. What Warren meant, and what we have to remember, is this. It is not about you. It is about Jesus. Here's the truth. You are not the hero of your story. Jesus is. The story of living a life of faith means that we must accept that we are, in fact, the underdogs. Our success is highly improbable. But our scriptures today will show us that there is great virtue in being an underdog. In each of these stories, some of them are stories that Jesus tells, some of these are interactions that he has, we will see that the person who comes in identifying themselves as the hero ends up failing. And the people who are willing to or forced to live as underdogs are lifted up by Jesus as examples for us. Let's begin by turning to Luke 18, verse 9. It'll be on the screen, or you can turn to it in your pew Bibles, or if you have a smartphone or tablet you'd like to pull up. And let us dive into this wonderful chapter. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus does something really interesting here in this story. He begins with two people going to the temple, a Pharisee, who would have been a hero or a high man in his faith, and a tax collector, the other guy, an especially despised group of people who often abused their power. But through the content of their prayers, only one is made righteous, and it's the underdog of the story. You see, underdogs in faith are made righteous by the Lord. The problem that the Pharisee has here is twofold. First, he's not actually praying. He's just waxing poetic for whomever will listen. And second, he doesn't seek the Lord. He just shows how justified he is by his own actions. When he says that he fasts twice a week and gives a tenth of all he can get, he's proclaiming for anyone who can hear that he goes above and beyond what the law requires. That's how holy he is. And is proclaiming his justification by his own actions. The tax collector, however, begs for mercy. Now, in most translations, he prays, have mercy on me, Lord. But a better translation there would be, Lord, make an atonement for me. The difference between these two is key. The tax collector recognizes that he cannot do anything to justify himself. And rather than simply asking for mercy, he's asking God to make him righteous by making an atonement. Kenneth Bailey says this, sin for Jesus is not primarily a broken law, but a broken relationship. The tax collector yearns to accept the gift of God's justification, while the Pharisee feels he's already earned it. This one can seem kind of simple, but accepting that there is nothing, nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous is really hard to live out. Deep down, we want to earn grace. How can it be given to us so freely, we wonder? We feel like we should need to earn grace. Well, what this comes down to, and this is really a part, is pride. Pride is really sneaky because it can come in cloaked as humility or as works or as any number of other idols. But if we remind ourselves that we are the underdog here, and we can't make ourselves righteous, we can begin to lean into Jesus, who will do that work for us. After telling this story, Luke continues with a short story that will help us really embrace being underdogs. We'll continue in verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." We often think of this passage as Jesus showing kindness to children. And of course, he is doing that. But what we miss is that children in Jesus' day were overlooked in society. They were invisible. In other words, they were on the margins. And he uses that opportunity to show us that underdogs in faith have childlike faith. Now, what a childlike faith means has been debated throughout the course of history, which is sort of funny, isn't it, that we as adults would debate and try to plumb the depths of what does it mean to have a childlike faith, when the truth is a childlike faith is simple. Children haven't become jaded or cynical. They simply believe what they are told. That's how parents got away with telling kids that the stork brought them to their house as babies. A childlike faith, it can be a breath of fresh air in your faith walk. What would it look like for you to simply believe what you hear from the Lord? To take at face value how much he loves you? Luke follows this interaction with one of the greatest tragic encounters that Jesus ever has. We're going to continue in verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." The lesson here is clear. Underdogs in faith follow Jesus regardless of the cost. When people hear Jesus' statement that it is basically impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they are understandably stunned. And they immediately asked, "Who can be saved?" Because the wealthy, you see, were the high and mighty and exalted of society, the heroes. But Jesus simply says that what is impossible with humans is possible with God. He also goes on to say that those who give everything up for him will be rewarded. And Peter points out that they've left everything to follow Jesus. You know, the Lord doesn't call all of us to drop everything and follow him across the globe. But if he did call you, would you be willing? Would you say, "Here I am, Lord"? Going somewhere around the world, I think sometimes it just seems too much. But what might the Lord do in your life? How might he grow and expand your faith and your heart if you followed him? Could you leave everything behind, trusting that God is going to do something great? Jesus may or may not call you out into the world, but he does call us all to leave things behind, just as he told the rich man to sell his possessions. The great theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book about this called The Cost of Discipleship, because following Jesus comes with a cost to us. We must leave our old ways behind in the pursuit of him, even if it comes at great personal cost. Now, this is a continual work of the Lord, of his refining work in our lives throughout our life. So let me ask you, how is God calling you out right now? And how are you responding? Let's continue walking through this chapter in Luke today. This time we're going to pick up in verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. The crowd told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered that the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus told him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is a wonderful story. The blind man really makes a nuisance of himself here. The crowd is really embarrassed by him. He's shouting, and they're saying, "Just be quiet," okay? But he calls out all the more. He doesn't care. And as he does, Jesus asks for him. And the key moment here in this story, and really in this whole passage today, is this interaction between this man and Jesus. Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't say, "Oh, how are you?" He just goes right for it, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that question? This man could have backed down. He could have asked for a blessing. He could have asked for money. But he just goes for broke and he lays it all out there. And he says, "Lord, I want to see." You see, underdogs in faith have nothing to lose. This man recognized Jesus as the Lord. He calls him Son of David. And Lord, that's him recognizing who Jesus is publicly. And then his reckless, all-in request is immediately granted by Jesus, who shows him to the rest as a great example of faith. A faith that lays it all out there like this is an act of total reliance on the Lord. Now, finally, we will meet one more underdog this morning, the infamous tax collector of short stature, Zacchaeus. Let's pick up with chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus is kind of an unlikely underdog because he was a tax collector. We started with a tax collector. We're going to finish with a tax collector. And I don't know about you, but whenever I picture Zacchaeus, he always comes to mind in cartoon form because he was a staple of Sunday school when I was growing up as a child. I don't know if you guys had felt boards. We had felt boards and little felt Zacchaeus. That's who I particularly picture. And he even had a song that the children were always taught. Do you know it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. That's right. But here's the reality. I know you want to say the rest of it, right? But here's the reality. The culture of his society would have always made room for a shorter man to come to the front. And his climbing the tree is Luke showing us that he is being snubbed and shunned by his people. And you know, the truth is he probably earned it. Because tax collectors were those that were hired by the Romans of the native people to collect the taxes. And they earned their living by skimming off the top of the taxes. And so they gouged their own people. And as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus not only collected taxes, he was the boss of the rest of the tax collectors. So they have a legitimate complaint against Zacchaeus. But when they grumble about this, and it must have been hard, imagine seeing someone who had persecuted you, being the person that was invited to spend time with Jesus. But when they grumble about this, Zacchaeus does not shrink away, and he doesn't even attempt to justify himself. He just admits his faults, and he makes reparations. Because underdogs in faith repent willingly. With one simple invitation from Jesus, who in fact invited himself to Zacchaeus' home, Zacchaeus' life is forever changed. In that moment of brilliant clarity, Zacchaeus willingly, voluntarily made things right between himself and his community. And in that moment, Jesus made things right between Zacchaeus and his Lord. Zacchaeus understood that what Jesus was offering was so much more than the wealth that he had accrued. And his repentant act brought him to salvation from Jesus. You know, Jesus is not looking for people who have it all figured out. He does not need more heroes for the story. He says it himself. He came to seek and save the lost. The most heroic move of your life is to give it over to Jesus, to admit that you are not the hero. You are indeed the underdog of your story. And this is great news, because Jesus has come to save us. Let's allow the Lord to be the hero of our lives. Let us be the people who are proud to be underdogs. Let's pray.